this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we've seen so far, and we've been going through Romans for a while, that Paul opened up Romans really, and he condemned all of creation before God. All have sinned, he said, and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's important to know. You see, once a man knows that he's a sinner separated from God, then he can come to the Savior. And that's exactly what Paul does. He condemns everyone, and then he brings them to Jesus, and he speaks of our justification, or the righteousness of God that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. He has taken away all our sins. And in fact, there's no record of our sins anymore because the blood of Christ has paid the price for all our guilt and sin. Then Paul moves on from there. He's condemned us, he's justified us, and now he's bringing us to sanctification. And that's a lifelong process. It's not for salvation, it's really identification. God molding and shaping our lives to be more like him. You see, justification happens the moment we come to Christ. Sanctification just continues on until we go home to be with the Lord. The Lord is helping us to grow. From there, Paul then speaks of election. He spoke on how God has chosen us, election, and yet we have a free will to come to him. How does that work? Well, I see it as 100% election, 100% free will. Don't argue, it's 200%, I understand that, but that's the way it is. God has elected us. He knows what we're going to do before we do it, but also we have a free will to choose. And if you have questions on that, we went into really great detail in our studies in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul focuses on Israel in those chapters. And last week, or a few weeks back, we began Paul's fifth and last division of his letter to the Romans, and this deals with application. You know, Paul spent 11 chapters showing us all that God has given to us, all the blessings, and now starting in chapter 12, he calls for us to have a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. And this section that dealing with application covers Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And the key, as we saw, is found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, you're not going to be able to serve the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given you without first giving your body as a living sacrifice unto God. You're not going to be able to love people unconditionally unless you first place your body on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice unto God. You see, we have to submit first. We give ourselves to God, and then we walk. It's really hard to do these things on our own because they're not natural. I mean, the flesh doesn't like it. A lot of these things are supernatural, where we have to rely on God to give us the strength to do them. And last time, looking at Romans chapter 12, we dealt primarily with our function within the body of Christ, how we serve in the body of Christ. Now, as we move into Romans chapter 13 tonight, we're going to see the believer's function in society. How to behave in this world. And it's a very difficult chapter, I think, for many. And yet God calls us to obey, to apply these things to our lives. You know, Art prayed that sometimes God corrects us. So what I have to share tonight, talk with Art. He prayed about that, okay? So if you're feeling big conviction, you talk with him. But let me just share this kind of overview of this section before we dig in. One writer said this. He said, "Believers must live properly in the world, including obeying government authorities and rulers. Christians should practice good citizenship and receive praise from those who rule, because they do so as ministers of God for good. If believers disobey legitimate government, they will suffer as evildoers. Practicing love for one another fulfills the law, and this love will do no wrong. Christians should behave properly because the day of service is short. They must leave no room for the working of the flesh and its lust." I guess I'm lucky we didn't do this during election time, right? But it's difficult, but it's also important. And if we want to have a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called, we need to listen, we need to obey to what God is saying to us in this chapter. So with that as our background, and I see no one's gotten up and walked out yet. That's always a good thing when we deal with difficult subjects. Let's pick up Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Wait a minute, I don't think I read that right. I think it says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities if they are righteous and honor God. Otherwise, I don't have to submit." Is that what yours says? No, darn it. Here's the thing. And as hard as this is, and it's a difficult one, God has established three institutions and has given us really some very, very specific instructions on how these institutions are to run. And what Satan does is he comes and perverts those institutions. He tries to destroy them. The first one is the home, right? The family. You can read of it in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. God established the family. The husband is the authority within the family. And what does Satan do? He comes in. And he perverts the whole institution of marriage. We don't even know what marriage is. Is it between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? Can you have extramarital affairs? Can you do this? Can you have premarital sex? He's destroying the family unit, the home. But God has given us some very clear instructions on it. I'll tell you what, you follow them and you will be blessed. Is it always easy? No. But you will be blessed when you obey the Lord. There's government. You can look at that in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. God has established government to keep control. And yeah, are governments wicked? Yeah, why? Because men run them, right? The flesh is evil. But it's the best we have until the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. And then there's the church. And boy, do we, and we'll talk about it in our prophecy update, but do we see an influx of Satan coming into the church with false doctrine, trying to destroy it? Weakening the church. God has established what the church is about, but Satan comes in and perverts it and tries to destroy it. And understand this, in every ordered society, there must be authority and submission to that authority. What do we see in our country today? We don't see submission to authority. And look at what's happening. And we're getting close to the state of anarchy. And as you deteriorate into a state of anarchy, you don't survive. And I think we're close in our nation. We see the deterioration within the home. We see the deterioration within the government and the church. I mean, look at the approval rating of our government. I mean, wow, if any of us had that kind of approval rating, we would be kicked out of our jobs, wouldn't we? They stay in. And this is a difficult section. Paul is saying that we are to be subject to those who are in authority over us, even human government. And I realize, you know, well, Donald Trump's in office and maybe it's a little easier for some, maybe not. But what happened a few years back when President Obama was in office? God doesn't mean that we should be subject to an ungodly man, even if he's president of the United States. Does he? You bet he does. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It includes all of us, subject. And again, you look at the leaders in this country and some of the things they do and say, and it's not an easy task. And yet God appoints people into governing positions, and sometimes it's for our good and sometimes it's for our judgment, isn't it? You know, in Jeremiah 25:9, we're told, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolations. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, And the beast of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." I find it interesting that God called this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his servant. Why would he do that? Because Nebuchadnezzar was accomplishing the will of God. He thought he was doing his own thing. Does Nebuchadnezzar get saved? I think he does in Daniel chapter 4, but this is before. And that's true with every governing official today. They think they're doing their own thing. I mean, look at Europe. Not a very religious group. And I find it interesting that one of the things they use to display is to represent them as a woman riding the beast. And they think they did that. God already told us what was going to happen. Very interesting. And here's the thing, and it's a tough one. If you resist those in authority over you, you're disobeying God. You're disobeying His word. You're resisting His will. And, you know, some argue, and I've had discussions with people on this, they say, well, you know, our government is so much worse than the government in the days of Paul. Are you kidding me? Nero was in charge when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. He was no friend of Christians. Homosexuality was the norm with the Caesars. Most of them were homosexuals. Caesar had a young boy. In fact, Caesar ends up attacking Christians, persecuting Christians, putting them in animal skins and letting wild animals devour them, put tar on them, stick them on poles and light them on fire and ride through the streets naked. I mean, we're supposed to respect this guy? We don't have to agree with him, but we have to respect the position that he had. I don't think Paul would say, "Do whatever you want, Nero." No. But I'm sure that Paul prayed for this man. And Paul's saying, look, we got to be like the people of Paul's day and subject to those who are in authority over us. The hard part is, but what if they're wicked? That's not the issue. It doesn't say that here. But if they're wicked, don't. We don't have to agree with them. But we have to respect them. We have to honor them. How do we do that? Can you pray for them? Think about Daniel. Daniel was taken captive as a young man, teenager. And I think he prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar went insane and was eating grass like a wild animal for those several seasons, I think Daniel was the one who cared for him. As you get to Daniel chapter 4, you see that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. Why? Because here was a man, Daniel, who honored the king of Babylon, even though he was crazy. And this man comes to his senses when he recognizes who rules, that it's the God, that God in heaven rules. Yeah, we're to respect them. One writer put it like this. He kind of gives us this perspective. Remember your Savior suffered under Pontius Pilate, one of the worst Roman governors Judah ever had, and Paul under Nero, the worst Roman emperor, and neither our Lord nor his apostle denied or reviled the authority. Interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul again talks about this. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Isn't that interesting? Prayers, intercession, giving thanks for those that are in authority. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We're to be different than the world. I mean, look at our society today. Remember when President Trump got into office and everyone's screaming and yelling, oh, they're crying, they needed their therapy llamas or whatever. What happened at these past elections when the Republicans didn't do too well? Did we have to go to our therapy llamas? No, we just said, Lord, it's in your hands, man. See the difference? People should see something different in us. We don't worry about those things. We trust in the Lord. And lastly, in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter said this, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Notice Peter said, this is the will of God. This is not an option for us. We're to respect, honor those who are in authority over us. And if we refuse, we are not in the will of God. It's really that simple. Now, what if they tell us to do something that is contrary to God's word? What if for women they said, you have to have an abortion? That's when we don't have to follow what they say. We'll talk about taxes a little bit later, because many would say, well, taxes, look at what they're spent on. We'll deal with that. But for an abortion, the government says you must have an abortion. What are you going to do? I'm going to obey God rather than man. I don't care what the law says. You know, Peter, after he and the boys were arrested for sharing their faith, for sharing Jesus, they were arrested again by the religious leaders, and they were confronted by the high priest in Acts chapter 5. And this is what the high priest said, and this is also what Peter said. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is not a license to be disobedient to government. I mean, again, when you look at the atrocities that Rome had perpetrated upon Christians, as I've said, Paul did not protest against Rome. He brought the gospel message to them. Why? Because he knew that they needed to be changed inwardly because it would affect their outward actions. What the church wants to do today, which is really bizarre to me, but they want to clean everyone up. You'll never see in the Bible that it says, go clean the fish. It says, go fishing. Bring the gospel message to people. Think about it. Did someone come to you and clean you up? No, the Holy Spirit did as you read the Word of God and let the Word of God minister to your life. Can others correct us when we as Christians do something wrong? Yeah, that's fine. But the Holy Spirit is working in us, guys. I do think it's important to vote, but I can't see spending all the money that's spent on these political campaigns. Why? Because it doesn't change one heart. It doesn't bring the gospel message to one person. What if we took all the money that Christians spent on the political stuff and put it in bringing the gospel message to the lost? What changes would take place? But what if my person doesn't get in? Then God didn't want them to get in. Do you really think your ad on TV is going to be the thing that throws him into office? Are you kidding me? God places him there. We need to trust him. We are, as Christians, really to be model citizens, guys. Obey the law, not to be rebellious or disobedient to the government. Live peaceably with all men as much as is possible. And let every soul, as Paul said, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I know some of you are thinking, how are we going to get through this chapter? That was one verse, right? Don't worry. We'll get through. I'm not telling you how long it's going to take, but we'll get through. Hang in there. Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Again, Paul is just reminding us of the fact that since governments have authority from God, we're bound to obey them. And the only reason we can go against what they're saying and disobey them is when they order us to do something in contradiction to God's word. Then we're commanded to obey God before man. We are to obey God, guys, supremely. But also God has established government. What if they tell us you can't share the gospel anymore? We obey God rather than men. I'm not saying, I mean, we're not to be in their face with it, but we do what God has called us to do. You know, we've talked about it a little already, but here's the thing. If there was no human government, you would have anarchy. Now, I realize some people have a hard time with that, but think about it. When the hurricane hit in Louisiana, right, several years ago, there was no authority because everything was destroyed. And what happened? Anarchy. People were going into stores. The places are flooded, right? People were going into stores stealing television sets. Are you kidding me? Hello? What are you going to do? Where are you going to plug it in? There's no electricity. But there was anarchy because there was no government authority. And I realize that many governments are very, very wicked. But this is what we have until Jesus Christ returns, until he rules and reigns on this earth. We have human government, and we're subject to it. And again, you know, we should be the best citizens. But what happens is when there's a scandal within the Christian community, wow, it's placed all over the television, the newspapers, the internet, right? Let's not do that. You know, there's just that Christian music artist who I really enjoy her music. Laura Dangle, I believe is her name. Dangle? Yeah, like he said. And she was asked about homosexuality, if it's wrong. And she basically said, look, I'm not God. I know I have a lot of friends that are homosexuals, and, you know, I can't say that it's wrong. Okay, well, it's true. She's not God, but God has told us. And now it's all over Facebook, the internet. Here's another Christian supporting the gay lifestyle. So maybe we're wrong and she's right, huh? No. Because our authority is God. It doesn't matter what I tell you. What does God's word say, guys? That's the bottom line. And, you know, we'll finish up talking about this, that it's like the church has gone to sleep. We need to wake up. We need to pay attention. And again, you know, Paul talks about not fearing the authorities. Well, yeah, if you're not breaking the law, you don't have to fear. But there are some countries that it is difficult. Iran, right? Saudi Arabia. You know, it's not the best. But that's all they have until our Lord comes back. And I do believe that Paul is speaking in verse 4 of the government's right to execute capital punishment upon those that commit such crimes. It's a deterrent. In fact, in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, the Lord tells Noah, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made man. I think it's important that we have laws that deter people from committing these heinous crimes of taking a life. God says, look, you were created in my image. You killed another human being. Premeditated the murder. Now, if it's an accident, that's completely different. We're talking about premeditation, that you thought about this, you went out and you just killed someone. Now, people on the end that don't support capital crime or capital punishment will say, well, aren't you doing the same thing by putting them to death? No. They committed a crime. And this is what justice requires, a life for a life. Now, Paul's not done with this. Listen to what he says starting in verse 5 of Romans chapter 13. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Is that in all your Bibles? Man, I need some whiteout or something. Paul's point is really simple, right? We are not only to obey the government for fear of punishment, but because it's the right thing to do. You know, if we only obey because we're fearful, well, then our heart's not right. We should be doing it because it is the right thing to do. You know, when you're driving down the interstate and you're going 80 miles an hour and you pass a police car, what do you do? I know what you do because it's what I do. You right away, you're going on the brakes and you're looking in your rearview mirror, right? Because of fear. The right thing to do is to be going 70 miles an hour, not 80 miles an hour. And then you don't have to worry. But fear causes us to, what, put on our brake, look in the mirror to see if lights are going on in back of us? Not a good thing. Now, from there, Paul talks about paying taxes. No amen, preach it, brother, on that one? Nothing? Okay. Thought I'd try. But why do we get so frustrated with taxes? Because they're so high, because they support so many ungodly things. And we can go on. And there's probably no one that loves to pay taxes. And if you do, wow, see me afterwards. But the reason for taxes is to help support the government to pay for the things that, our streets, our highways, whatever. They're there for a reason. And here's the thing. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21, Jesus talks about paying taxes. And I realize there are Christians who have fought this and they didn't pay their taxes and ended up going to jail because of it, because they say the government doesn't have the right to take taxes from us. But Jesus talks about it. So whether the government's right or wrong, listen to what Jesus said. And this is an encounter that Jesus had with a Herodian who was working together with the Pharisees. They wanted to catch Jesus. And this is what we're told. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. What a butter up, right? I mean, they are just trying to, and Jesus knows where they're coming from. And they say, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that's interesting. If Jesus said, oh yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews would go crazy, right? Because the Jews hated Rome. They hated paying taxes. If Jesus said, hey, no, we're not paying taxes to Caesar, that pagan guy, forget it. Then the Romans would come against Jesus. So they thought, hey, we got him. We've got Jesus now. He's going to lose on this one because no matter which way he goes, we got him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Wow. Was that perfect? They went away with their tail between their legs because they weren't going to win that one. They lost. It's a powerful point. We are to pay taxes to the government, to Caesar in a sense. Our local taxes, our state taxes, our federal taxes, and we honor God by that. We are also to render to God the things that are God's. What are God's? Everything. Our whole lives. Here I am, Lord. This is my life. I place it on the altar of sacrifice. Use it as you please. That's God's. He owns everything. Now, I don't always agree on how the taxes are spent, the high rate and all that, but we're to pay them. And let me also say this. I see today, you know, a lot of words that are spoke against President Trump. Whether you like the man or not, that's between, you know, you. But I see all these threats, you know, they got his head chopped off and blood dripping down, you know, just showing they want him dead. All these songs that sing about him dying and all this stuff. That is so wrong. And as Christians, we got to be careful that we don't get caught up in that stuff. You know, I maybe it was out there, but I didn't see it when Obama was in office, President Obama. And there shouldn't have been anything from Christians like that. You pray for the man, you honor him. It doesn't mean you agree with him, but you pray for him and you honor him. Because you know what? Apart from Christ, he's going to spend an eternity away from God. And I don't want my worst enemy in that place. I want him with the Lord. So we need to be careful because it's easy to get caught up. You know, years ago, I used to love the little jokes and stuff about the president. And God convicted me. And this is just between me and God, you know. Well, I guess you guys too now because you hear it. But not to go down that path because I'm to honor the president of the United States. Even though I don't agree with them all the time. And that's important. Respect for people in authority. And it's something that children today, adults of today, don't understand. You know, when a police officer tells you to stop, you just run faster, right? No. He's in authority. You stop. What if I didn't do anything wrong? He told you to stop. You stop. But see, we don't respect authority. We see that within the home because Satan's got into that home. And I hate to say it, but you know, a lot of those television shows from several years ago that showed, you know, the parents being totally stupid, and I hate to use the word, but totally stupid, they couldn't run a family. It was the kids that were running the family. Now we see kids who are trying to do that today because they have no respect for their parents. We're losing the control. Because society is saying, hey, look, you can't spank your children anymore because, you know, that's wrong. I remember when my son was in school, and that was a long time ago because he's like 33, 34 now. But he told me one day, he said, you know, if you keep coming into my room because this is my room, I'm going to tell my teacher, you know, they're going to call the authorities and you're going to be in trouble. They're going to take me away. And I said, go ahead, tell them, because this is my house. If you pay for that room, it's yours. But this is my house. And if you really think that you're going to go to a home that's better than the one you have right now, go for it. And that was pretty much the end of it at that point. He still had some struggles, but praise the Lord, he's walking with God right now. We need to teach our children, our grandchildren, respect for authority. Doesn't mean they have to agree with every single person they come in contact to, but they need to respect them. But look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I want to just focus on that. Owe no one anything, because that is controversial. Some read into this that we're never to take out a loan, we're never to be in debt, we're never to owe money to anyone. You know, Hudson Taylor, he was a godly missionary to China. He would never incur any debt, basing his conviction on this verse. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, same conviction. But that's really not what Paul is saying here. If that's what God is, you know, speaking to your heart, hey, praise the Lord, but that's not the point that Paul is making. The first part of this verse basically means pay your bills on time. You know, it's not a prohibition against any form of debt. Some kinds of debt are inevitable in our society. I mean, how many people can go and buy a house in cash? I mean, if you can't, see me afterwards. You can't. You got to take out a loan. Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He permitted borrowing. The problem is what we have today is we have this abuse of what God has permitted. You know, people are into debt up to their eyeballs, you know. Maybe a little better than several years ago, but I think we're starting to move in that direction again, where we're just spending and spending and spending and spending and getting farther and farther in debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Absolutely. Take a look at the credit card industry. Man, the borrower is a servant to the lender. You know, being Italian, you know, we gave out loans, but we didn't charge much interest as the credit card companies do. It's crazy. Huh? It's just, I don't get it. So we need to be careful. One article, and this is from last year, said America's total credit and debit continues to climb, reaching an estimated $927 billion, a more than 5% increase from the previous year. $927 billion credit card debt. I'm not talking about debt for everything. That's just credit cards. The average household that's carrying credit card debt has a balance of $15,000 $15,482. Households with any kind of debt owe $134,000, including mortgages on average. I know my son with his school loans. Oh my gosh, I mean, I could have bought a house for the money it cost him to go to school. It's crazy. And again, things I think are a little better than it was back in 2008, but the debt of Americans is scary. And how much will it take to push us into a depression again? We have to be wise. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. You know, don't go into these huge debts. Be careful. Be smart. Well, let's read on here in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The focus here is love one another, and it's a basic Christian principle. Jesus gave us this new commandment in John chapter 13. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And, you know, I guess what we see here in these verses that Paul is speaking of a debt we are to carry, and that is love. That's a debt we're to carry, not the money debt, but this debt of love. One early church father said, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. Morris said, we may pay our taxes and be quiet. We may give respect and honor where they are due and have no further obligation. But we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to do. Love, then, is a permanent obligation, a debt impossible to discharge. And please understand, this is not talking about a phileo type of love, a brotherly love. That's a human love. You know, we love people that love us back. That just makes sense. This is an agape love that Paul is talking about. This is unconditional love. This is a love that's given when the other person, in your mind, doesn't deserve it. Because think about what Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did we deserve his love? Not at all. We did not deserve his love. In fact, we deserved his judgment because our sin had separated us from God. But God loved us unconditionally, sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for us. Now he says, I want you to love like I have loved you. Wow. You see, the world looks at that kind of love and is blown away because they don't understand it. How could you respond like that? How could you be so nice to me when I treated you like garbage? You see, that's the kind of love we're talking about. It's not a love you can manufacture. It's a supernatural love that comes from God as we surrender our lives to his. He'll give us that love. And really, before you can love others, you have to love God. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Get that vertical axis in line with God. And then the horizontal axis with your fellow man will be in line. But when we start moving away from God, what happens with our relationship with fellow man? It gets off kilter. And how you treat people, you can tell how you're doing by the way you treat people, the way you respond to situations. And it's not for condemnation. What God is showing you, this is an area you need to give to me. And once you get your relationship right with God, then you can love your neighbor as yourself. But first, you got to get your relationship right with him. It's not a self-centered relationship. It's an other-centered relationship. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I think that is the definition of agape love. You know, people go, what is really agape love? Can you define it? Well, yeah, look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the first part of verse 8. That's the definition. This is what agape love is all about. Look at the life of Jesus. This is what was manifested in his life. If you want to do a little test to see how you're doing, and I'll show you what I mean, I'll put my name there. You put your name there. Joe suffers long and is kind. Joe does not envy. Joe does not parade himself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. I'm not going to even go on because it's ridiculous, right? I have a long way to go. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we all do. That's the wonderful thing. God is molding and shaping our lives. This is the application. This is where we need to grow. One writer put it like this. He said, I've heard a beautiful analogy from the field of music that helps understand the greatness and completeness of love. The musical scale has only 7 basic notes, which many children can learn in an hour or less. Yet great composers such as Handel and Beethoven could not exhaust those notes and their variations in their entire lifetime. Godly love is like that. It uses the basic and sometimes seemingly insignificant things in life to produce the greatest. Love controls temper and guides reason. It seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. Under the guidance and the power and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms redeemed men and women more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is no greatness of character to which love cannot elevate a person. In fact, no greatness of character is possible without it because love is great character. Absolutely. You know, it's from there that Paul says in verses 9 and 10 here in Romans chapter 13, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, Paul is teaching us that when we truly love our neighbor, we're not going to commit adultery. When we truly love our neighbor, we're going to respect their life. When we truly love our neighbor, we're going to respect their property. When we truly love our neighbor, we're not going to make false accusations about them, we're going to respect their reputation. When we truly love our neighbor, we're not going to be jealous of what they have, but rejoice in what God has blessed them with. You see, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The love of God that he gives to us. And, you know, I guess it's easy to do the religious things, but to neglect love is not something that we should neglect. Not at all. I think, as I look at the world today, I think this is a huge issue where people don't feel that anyone cares about them. You know, we have developed a mentality where how many likes did I get on Facebook today as speaking of love? That's not love. Those are likes. People get upset. No one said it. They liked my, you know, post that I put on there. Really? We need to communicate to people. We need to, I don't know, was it in a phone company years ago, reach out and touch someone? We need to reach out and touch people for Jesus Christ. Let them see that we care for them. You know, it's not just throwing a gospel tract, it's talking with people. Not that gospel tracts aren't important, but you need to have contact with people because they're hurting. You know, I told you before when we went out to the Wendigo Fest this last year, we're seeing a lot of young people walking. They had all their wild costumes, you know, that they were in because, you know, it was a demonic fest that we were sharing Jesus with these people. But what I found interesting is that this was a place where they were supposed to be rejoicing, having a great time. And they had the saddest looks on their faces, like they were lost, and they were. And they're on their phones, and they're so sad. And I'm thinking, you know, you just need Jesus. You need his love in your life. And that's what we need to give him. You know, and I guess for us, you know, and this is, you know, kind of the light of God shining in our own lives. How are we walking? Are we walking according to the high calling by which we have been called? Because that's what God wants us to examine. Every day we get up, as we read God's word, it's not just to read God's word. It's to read it and hear what God has for us, to see what he wants to change in us, to grow. We need to listen. Well, look at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Church of Jesus Christ is asleep today? I do. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. In fact, the church doesn't even seem to be in a sleep. It's like in a coma. Nothing affects it. You try sharing with the church, hey, you know, you know, look at this. This isn't right. Something's wrong here. They don't care. It's like they're in a coma. They don't care about false teaching. They don't care about immoral activities. They don't care about homosexuality being brought into the church. Divorce doesn't even seem to be an issue anymore. Drinking and drunkenness have come into the church. In fact, one church serves beer. No, I'm not going to tell you where it's at because you'll all be jumping up and going there. No. But think about this stuff. We're asleep. There's an absence of conviction of sin. We don't want to hear it. Just give me a message, makes me feel good. There's no fear of God. We do our own thing. We don't fear him. I do. We don't care about the godless society we're living in. We don't think pornography is that bad. Materialism, greed, lack of financial integrity? No. The church isn't incredible anymore, and we don't seem to care. Do we care about people who are going to hell? Or we just want to live our lives? little concern about the knowledge of God's word or the lack of knowledge of God's word? Indifference to the view of marriage, the biblical view of marriage? Grudges and unforgiveness we hold on to? We don't care. We don't want to share Christ with people who might offend them. Tolerating heresies and false teachers. We embrace it. The church welcomes it. We don't care that the church isn't teaching that the Bible is infallible anymore. How much time we spend in prayer and quiet time? I don't have time for that. Bible prophecy. We don't care. You know, Paul talks about it. You know, the Lord's coming back. Our salvation is getting nearer here. The Lord's return is coming. We should be rejoicing. It should be exciting. You know, 25%, maybe upwards to 30% or more of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And most of it is still in the future. Jesus held the Jewish people accountable for not knowing the day of his visitation. I wonder if the church is going to be accountable for not knowing the time it is before his return. I think so. I'll just share this with you because this is what's going on in churches today. And Brian Broderson, he's pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He took over when Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord. Pastor Chuck didn't place him there. He kind of placed himself in that position. And this is what he said. Listen to what he said, because this is what's going on, not only in some Calvary chapels, but in many churches today. Recently, and this is from 2016, so a couple years ago, Broderson raised even more alarming alarms during Calvary Chapel's Northwest Pastors Conference. In a panel discussion, Broderson insulted Smith and cast a vision for a new paradigm shift in the way Broderson wants to do things from here on out, telling pastors to tone down their Old Testament rhetoric and stop beating the drum on biblical prophecy and end times. Broderson warned they were chasing all the young people away from the church. So we are to be fearful that what we're teaching from God's word is causing people to leave. So now we have to edit the word of God to make them stay? No, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that. Not going to happen. Brian can be heard in the video instructing other pastors on how to teach the Bible. His ideas radically depart from the biblical foundation laid out by Calvary Chapel founder Pastor Chuck Smith. Featuring clips from the 2016 Calvary Chapel Northwest Pastors Conference, Broderson teaches pastors, Calvary pastors, to avoid the Old Testament, Bible prophecy, and end times and pre-trib rapture. Wow. He said, "My goal is that people will know the important kind of key points of each book. Because I started thinking about it. I really started thinking about the new person that comes into church who's never been through the Bible, and I started thinking about, man, going like literally reading every word of every book of the Bible, that could be pretty brutal, especially for some. And that's in a sense where you could call it idolatry, where you have to read every word. I mean, I felt that way for a long time." I'm going to depart for 1 second, sorry. Jesus said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Do you see how the church is asleep and not coming against these things that are coming into the church? He said this, "What I really think is Sunday morning is obviously for most everybody. It's the largest gathering, so you have the most people there Sunday morning. So to me, that's our real opportunity to impart truth to the congregation on Sunday morning." Perfect, yes. Impart the truths of God found in the Word of God to the people of God, right? Well, what if there's unbelievers there? Then they hear the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and powerful and is able to transform lives. No brainer, right? Well, he goes on, "So I feel strongly that we should be teaching the New Testament on Sunday morning. We're either teaching the epistles, which is how to live the Christian life, or teaching through the Gospels, which is reminding everybody who Jesus is and what he did. So again, if God spoke to me and said, teach Ezekiel on Sunday morning, obviously I would do that, but I haven't sensed that, you know. I really feel a strong conviction about teaching the New Testament on Sunday mornings and doing it sermonically. I don't even know what he means by that. He said, here's my point. I think you can preach the whole counsel of God without teaching all 66 books of the Bible. Can you explain that one to me? I think you can preach the whole counsel of God without teaching all 66 books of the Bible. Well, is that teaching the whole counsel of God then? No! You're leaving books out. I don't think that's what Paul meant, he said, when he said he preached. I know Chuck meant that, and he laughs. That's what Chuck did. Praise God he did. Verse by verse through the Bible. He goes on, you know, the last 10 years of Pastor Chuck's life and ministry, probably almost every sermon on Sunday was seriously a doom and a gloom message, and it was basically the world's going to hell, but the Lord's coming, so just you know, buckle your seatbelt, hold on, and we're all going to be out of here. And once a month I would preach, and I would literally get up and try to counter what was happening for the other 3 weeks, because I could just look at the congregation, and you know, month by month by month, the heads got whiter and whiter and whiter. We just were losing the younger generation to where we came to the end. I mean, it was hard to find a dark-haired person in the congregation. Here's the thing. Yeah, here's the thing. We played Pastor Chuck's live services here on Sunday morning on our radio station. It was not gloom and doom. It was the Word of God that was being taught. And I'll tell you what. Ryan has changed how Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is doing things. And it's empty. There's no gray hair people. There's no dark haired people. There's no people with no hair either. It's empty. Why? Because he's dishonoring God. He let the fear of man cause him to water things down, and he's not fearing God. And I realize there are Calvary guys that would fight against me, and I fought against them already. I'm so glad I'm in Manitowoc and out of the way, because no one bothers me here. I'm able to teach the Word of God verse by verse through the Bible. And I'll tell you what, you know, Ryan has broken off. He's now in the Calvary Chapel Global Network, whatever that means. We're Calvary Chapel. We're part of another group now, a subgroup, I guess. But the reality is we're independent churches. And God is, and I love that, because the way God's given me to minister to you here for the last 23 years is pretty simple. It was out of Acts. You know, you teach the Word, you share in communion, you pray, and you fellowship together. And God will add to the church daily those being saved. We've been through the Bible once. We're on our second time through. We've been through the Old Testament, and here we are in Romans. We'll only be in Romans another 24 years, and no. We'll be in Corinthians in January, 1 Corinthians, but we're going to go right through to Revelation, and then we'll start all over again. Sunday mornings, we're in Joshua. Sunday mornings, we're just taking our time going through the book of Joshua, learning lessons in victorious Christian living. I think it's important. And I'll tell you what, you know, don't teach about Bible prophecy. Are you kidding me? That's so exciting to me. When I first got saved, I was looking everywhere for the Lord's return. What I've seen over the past 15 years or so is the church has become lackadaisical about the coming of the Lord. You know what? Well, you've been saying that for years. Well, that's prophetic, because Peter talked about that. And it was a rebuke. Paul was looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If he was looking for the Lord's return, shouldn't we be excited? People say, well, what if he doesn't come back in our lifetime? What happens when you die? Oh, you go to be with the Lord? So did you lose out on anything? No. But here's one thing I do know. He is coming back, because the Bible tells me so. And I think Paul is admonishing the church to wake up out of the spiritual sleep, because the Lord's return is getting closer, guys. We're to cast off the works of darkness. Put on Christ. Let him clothe you in his righteousness. Apply the truths of God found in the Word of God by putting on Jesus every day. Wake up and say, Lord, guide me. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit. Let me honor you. And here's the thing. I mean, think about this. How many of you, when you get up in the morning, go to work naked? I don't want to know. Okay? Don't answer that question. Don't email me either. We get dressed. But what about spiritually speaking? Are we getting dressed? Paul in Colossians 3 said, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." I like what one writer said. He said, "When I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others. That is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go, and that he act through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Live your life in Christ." Absolutely. That's what we should be doing. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ every single day of our lives. And let the love of God, love of Christ, be a motivating and active part of our lives as we reach out to people. Because we probably encounter people every single day, right? How are you responding? And I'll just close with this. There was a little boy they had this family clock and it malfunctioned and it was bad, very bad. One time it struck 15 times, which, that's not a good thing. And it startled the boy and he rushed wide-eyed to his mother crying, "Mommy, it's later than it's ever been before." I'm here to tell you, it's later than it's ever been before. We need to be looking upward because our redemption is drawing near. The Lord is coming back. And ask the Lord, "Lord, use me in the days we are living in to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world, to see people come to the kingdom, into the kingdom of God." That's what it's about. We come here to worship God, to learn from him, to be corrected if we need be. But the work is out there. The work isn't in here. We come in here for the fellowship, the worship, the teaching. But then we go out there and we bring the love of Christ to a world that is hurting and hurting very badly. May we not forget that. May we apply these things to our lives, because that's what these chapters are all about here in Romans. Application. Walk the walk. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, some tough lessons, but Lord, important ones. Because it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to just get caught up with what everyone else is doing. And Lord, pretty soon we're not honoring you, but dishonoring you in our actions. And we pray, Lord, help us. Help us to live in a way that would honor you and bless the people that are around us. We love you so much, Lord. And again, so many lessons. And Lord, help us to meditate upon these things, think about them, and ask for your help to live them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.